helps us guide our way through. I think today it may be even more helpful than usual. I'm feeling overwhelmed today. There's 42 years worth of sermons to give on these six chapters, and we have 25 minutes. So I put a little bit of stuff in the notes to kind of help us along. Some weeks when we gather together, I think we hear God speak through the text. Well, I hope most weeks, but I know that some weeks it seems to be the primary way. Other weeks it's when we gather in groups of two and three and pray. Some weeks perhaps even in a video and stories. Friends, I think today we've already heard the best part through the words of the songs we sang this morning. I had a hard time keeping it together as we were singing this morning. I was just overwhelmed, probably because I've been in this text all week. But I can't say in the next 25 minutes as well as we've just sung for 40 minutes the reality of this text. So if I get really boring and you think, what in the world is he on about today? Just go back and hum the songs again in your mind. It'll be a good morning for you. Last week, we began our 10-week series in Exodus called 10. 10 weeks, 10 plagues, 10 commandments, 10 things about God. 10, well, we can probably come up with some other 10s, but that's why we called it 10. And last week as we began, we looked at the first three chapters around the questions of who is God, what is God doing, and what does he invite us to do? I have a feeling we'll keep coming back to that sort of frame. Who is God? What is he doing? What does he invite us to join him with? We discovered last week that in Genesis, he was known by his name El Shaddai, but in Exodus, he gives a further revelation of who he is, that he's Yahweh, he's Jehovah, he's a God that redeems and leads and invites us to draw near to him to declare his presence and demonstrate his power. This week, I'm almost embarrassed to say it, this week we're trying to cover chapter 4, through the end of the plagues. In those chapters, God begins to make his case. His case that he is the one and only God, and that he's come to redeem his people and lead them to a life to the fullest. Not for their sake, at least not for their sake alone, but for the sake of the whole entire world. Our goal today is not to dissect every plague. Can you imagine how long that would take? But instead, to step back a little bit and to ask the question of, Lord, what are you doing in the midst of all of that? What are you trying to say? And not just to the Egyptians or to the Israelites, but what are you saying to me or to us? So let me pray, because we need lots of help this morning, and then we'll dive in at chapter 4, all right? Lord, we've sung it today already. You are Yahweh. All of creation tells us that you are Yahweh. You are Jehovah. You are Lord God Almighty. You are indescribable, uncontainable. Your glory fills the whole earth. And there is none like you. Lord, we sing these things all the time. And sometimes I think we get caught up in the tunes because we like the tunes. But this morning I was just caught up in the words because they describe exactly what you're saying here in this text. So come now, and in the same way as we've sung it, would you help us to see it? To see it in these stories. This story that sometimes, even though we know it so well, it gives us a great headache because we're trying to figure out who you are. Come and tell us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, come with me to chapter 4. We're going to start there. And in fact, if I could sort of describe the next 25 minutes, or at least these chapters we're going to hang out in this morning, it's kind of around the whole idea of a story, of course, but a story of conflict. And sometimes we come into Exodus and we think, well, it's a conflict between the Jews and the Egyptians, or it's a conflict between Moses and Pharaoh. But we learned last week already that the conflict in Exodus is between God and Pharaoh. If you were thinking of, say, Friday night fights on a sports channel, you would know that there was a main event and that there was an undercard or an earlier fight. And as we come to chapter 4, we begin to see sort of this preliminary bout or this preliminary conflict between Moses and God as we get ready for chapter 5 and the main event. So come with me to chapter 4 and we'll look a little bit at how Moses collides with God and some of the things that happen there. I need to go quite quickly through it because we do want to get to the plagues. But in chapter 4, we begin to see something around Moses wrestling with this thing that we all wrestle with, a pecking order. Pecking order comes, of course, from chickens, right? They peck at each other to make sure that they get who's the sort of boss of the whole thing to see who gets to eat first. We do this as humans. We do this as humans a lot. It's like my value somehow depends on whether I'm more valuable than that person or less valuable than the other person. Or we try to find our way in our culture about who has a bit more value. When we were kids, we say things like, if somebody's bullying us, well, my dad's bigger than your dad. And we begin to try to find our way in that. But what we have in this text here is something even worse than that. Not just humans pitted against humans, but humans beginning to take a stand against God. Moses does so in chapter 4. He's pushing God. He gives three excuses or rationalizations or reasons that he doesn't want to be involved in what God asked him to do in chapter 3. He says, "What if they won't listen to me? I'm telling you, God, I can't speak. I'm not a public speaker. And besides that, I won't speak." In the first number of verses in chapter 4, he gives all three of those things. What if they won't listen? I can't speak. I've told you I'm not a public speaker. And besides, I'm not going to do it. God responds to Moses all three times. The first time he says, well, here are three signs to help you. Take your staff and throw it on the ground and it becomes a snake. Put your hand in your pocket and you'll have leprosy. Take some water and sprinkle it on the ground and there'll be blood on the ground. Now, all three times, God comes to Moses and says, you know, this rationalization about the reality of them not listening to you, like who do you think's in charge? Or this understanding or this excuse that, you know, somehow you're not a public speaker. Well, Moses, who do you think made you? Do you think if I made your entire body, I can't get your tongue to work every once in a while? And then he says, and oh yeah, by the way, this flexing your muscle against me and saying you won't, well, I've already provided a way for that, God says. In the midst of some of his anger, he actually says, I'm in charge and I've already sent Aaron because I knew what was coming. Moses flexes his muscle and God responds. And we see by the end of chapter 4, Moses and Aaron going together to begin to obey, to begin to follow through on what God's asked them to do. They gather Israel's leaders, they show them the signs, and they speak what God has told them to speak. The people witness God at work. And what does it say at the end of chapter 4? They all began to worship. Maybe our response to that might be something simple like this. Lord, thanks for your patience. For we too find rationalizations, excuses, and at times dig in our heels against your instructions. But you always come through. Well, come with me into chapter 5, and we begin to see the main event of this whole sort of section of the text. And it's now we understand not Moses against Pharaoh, but God against Pharaoh. In fact, God has said to Moses, you will be God to Pharaoh as you go and speak. And so right there at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, we begin to see Moses going to Pharaoh. He approaches Pharaoh and he begins by saying this. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Something odd with what Moses said there. Anybody catch it? Do you know Flora? Moses puts what God asked him to do into his own framework. He doesn't respond the way God actually told him to. He says, that way that God said, I'm not quite sure that's going to work. Let me actually try to improve upon it a little bit. And he goes to Pharaoh and he says it in his own way. Pharaoh responds in verse 2 by saying this, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord and I will not let Israel go. We have the conflict. God versus Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, flexing his muscles here, begins to say, I don't know who this God is. Tell me about this identity of this God. Who is he that stands in front of me and dares to suggest that I give up my people? I don't even know who he is, so why would I obey him? Well, Moses says, oh yeah, well, I'm going to puff out my chest and I'm going to say it even more. And so he says it this way. Verse 3, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. Find anything peculiar there? God never said anything of the sort to Moses and Aaron. They're making up that part. He never said he was going to strike them, but what are they doing? Once again, they're taking it into their own hands, and they're saying to Pharaoh, you know what, Pharaoh, you should kind of think this one through a little bit, because if God takes us away, whether he strikes us down or he leads us somewhere else, you're going to actually lose your economic viability. And so Moses once again does it in Moses' way. And Pharaoh responds. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous and you're stopping them from working. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You're no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. Require them to make the same number of bricks as they did before. Don't reduce the quota. They're lazy. That's why they're crying out. Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Pharaoh responds. And what he's doing, friends, in these verses here is he's challenging creation. If you remember last week, we began to understand that Pharaoh actually stood in opposition to God by trying to take over or reverse the creation mandate. The Pharaoh, as we see him in chapter 1 of Exodus, realized that the Jews were being fruitful and multiplying. And as they were fruitful and multiplying, what they began to do is they began to worship God. That was the creation mandate. So what does he do? He says, all of the babies, throw them in the Nile. Kill all of the young boys. Why? Because he was trying to contain or reverse the creation mandate. Now what he's doing here is he's saying, not only will I reverse the creation mandate, but now what I'm going to do is those Jews that are alive, I'm going to make them work instead of worshiping. Pharaoh is responding in a direct challenge to God, saying, I am the king of Egypt. I don't care who you are. In fact, I don't even know who you are, king of whatever you claim to be. These are my people, and I want them to work, even though you've said, I want them to worship. Friends, it's a direct challenge and confrontation. Moses is speechless. We would expect in this dialogue for Moses to speak, Pharaoh to speak, Moses to speak, Pharaoh to speak. Our anticipation is Moses will speak again, but he doesn't. And Pharaoh responds and goes even further. He exerts ownership over the people and authority over the people. He gives them more work and challenges the people, disparaging the name of Moses and discouraging the people. Chapter 5 is a dark chapter. Even to the point where near the end of the chapter, the Jews begin to do what? They grumble and complain, and they start judging Moses. Can you imagine leading this lot? Chapter 4, Moses is given all kinds of excuses. I shouldn't do this, God. It's too big for me. I don't speak well. Chapter 5, his worst nightmares come true. And so it seems that now in chapter 6, what we find is that Moses retreats to the corner after the first round and sits down and begins to do what again? Complain. All over again. See, I told you I couldn't do it. And what's worse is you haven't come through for me, you've actually made it worse. And we pick up again at the beginning of chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. God reminds Moses of his name. God reminds Moses of his history. God reminds Moses of his promise. In those verses 2 through 5 at the beginning of chapter 6. Moses, don't complain. But what does he do? He complains again. He says, if the Jews won't even listen to me, how can you expect Pharaoh to listen to me? But God declares again his name. His name is Yahweh, the great I am. He redeems, he leads, and he leads his people to life for the sake of the world. Well, chapter 7, we find round 2 beginning, and round 3, and round 4, and round 5, and round 6, and in fact, 10 more rounds, and the end is never in doubt. I wish we could take a week on each of the plagues. They're fascinating. How do I encourage you to go and to do your own study on each of the plagues individually and to begin to understand, maybe only by giving a couple of quick statements about the plagues as a whole, and maybe a few points that will just sort of whet your appetite. I think the plagues are three things. I'm not going to go through each one of them. It would take us way too long. But I think there are three things that I think we should pay attention to about the plagues. The plagues are a sign that our God is greater than Egypt's gods. Our God is greater than Egypt's gods. In fact, almost every single plague, there's a direct confrontation between our God and the gods of Egypt. So Moses goes back against Pharaoh, and he enters into Pharaoh's presence, and he takes a staff, as God had commanded him to do, and he throws it on the ground, and it turns into a snake. Now, why a snake? Well, it's the same sort of substance, or it's the same sort of shape, isn't it? Isn't that what it's all about? No, actually, a snake for the Egyptians was a sign of authority and power. And so Moses throws down his staff, as God had told him to do, and all of a sudden, God is making a statement that he is the one in authority, he is the one in power, and that their authority and power is less relevant. You know what happens? Pharaoh brings his great magic men in, and they throw down their staves, and it turns into snakes, but Aaron's snake, or staff that turned into a snake, eats the other ones. God's making a statement. Or you come to the first plague, that first plague where the Nile River turns into blood, is again another direct confrontation between our God and their gods. For you see, the Nile was worshipped by the Egyptians. They saw it as a god. And our God strikes that water and it turns into blood. And it's a direct confrontation between gods. Or plague number 2. Frogs take over the land. One of the gods for the Egyptians was a god called Hekat, god of fertility, head of a frog. And what this was a direct confrontation again, or a statement by our God against their gods, saying, no longer will you take my young boys and kill them. Because what God is doing is reversing creation order and making a statement by inhabiting or taking over the land with frogs. Well, we could go through all 10 of these, because every single one, there's a sense of God confronting the Egyptian gods and making a demonstration that he is greater than the Egyptian gods. Here's the second thing about the plagues, though. It's not just God greater than Egypt's gods. God is making a direct statement to the king of Egypt that he is a greater king than the king of Egypt. You go back to the first plague, the blood in the Nile. Why did God do that? Well, Pharaoh had used the Nile to kill all the Jewish boys. And so now, all of a sudden, God is saying, well, if you want to see blood in the Nile, you're going to see blood in the Nile. And it was a forecasting or a foreshadowing of actually the 10th plague, when there was going to be blood spilled all over the land with the blood of the Egyptian boys. Or the second plague. In fact, if you read the story of the frogs and the plague of the frogs, you'll see that Moses, in the midst of that, as he's talking to Pharaoh, says, "This is going to happen so you will know there is no one like our God." The plagues are a sign of God greater than the Egyptian gods. Plagues are a sign of God greater than Egypt's king. Pharaoh puffs up his chest and says, "I am the one." And God responds and says, "You are nothing but a little pawn. I can do with you what I wish." But there's one more thing the plagues are about. See, the plagues are a sign to the entire world, not only that God is greater than the Egyptian gods or greater than the Egyptian king, but actually God is in charge of everything, including creation. For every single one of the plagues reverses creation. Every single one of the plagues is a sign of God saying, "I created these things and now I can undo them. I created man to be in charge of the animals, but now animals are overtaking man. I created man to be in charge. I created nature and now nature's overtaking humanity." Every single one of these, God uses creation to do his bidding. He reverses the order of creation. Well, we could go on about the story. I think you've had enough of that. You get the idea that God uses the plagues to demonstrate who he is. Then we have to stop and we have to back up and say, why the plagues? What's he trying to say to the Israelites? What's he trying to say to the Egyptians? What's he trying to say to me or to you? And I came up with three things that I think are helpful for us this morning as we move to a close. Here's the point. The plagues are not about revenge. The plagues are not about punishment. The plagues are not for destruction. The plagues are simply to say, our God reigns. Our God is sovereign. And when we understand that God is sovereign, we can't help but step back and ask this question: can I trust him? Will I trust him? Do I trust him? Chew on that one. Do you trust God? For those of you that have known me for more than a couple of years, you know that that's probably the question that I hear God ask me the most. Cameron, do you trust me? It's huge. Remember in chapter 2, Moses' heart is stirred around seeing the plight of his people. All good leaders have their hearts stirred because they see what's going on with their people. But Moses sees it, and what does he do? He sees an Egyptian attacking an Israelite, and he goes out and he kills the Egyptian. See, Moses' heart may have been in the right place to start with, this sense of, I want to be part of a solution for my people, but he got it backwards. Why? Because he took everything into his own hands. That somehow this plan, this passion that he has, he was going to do things by rolling up his sleeves and do it on his own. By the time we get to chapter 4, we realize that God has set Moses apart for being part of his plan. And not to do it Moses' way by killing everybody every time we get angry, but instead, God has a plan. He's going to do it his way. And he sends Moses into Pharaoh's place. And how does Moses start talking to Pharaoh? In Moses' plan again. Not in God's way, not in God's timing, not in God's plan, but in Moses' plan. Moses hasn't learned yet. He had the 40 years out in the wilderness at Jethro's place and tending the sheep, and you'd think he would have learned some lessons, but he hasn't quite got there yet. And God allows that rejection in chapter 5 as part of training his servant Moses, part of producing a leadership in him where it's, Moses, this is my plan now, it's not your plan. Your passion's right, your understanding of what's going on is right, but you can't do it in your own strength. My plans must be done my way, for I'm sovereign and you can trust me. By the time we get to chapter 7, Moses and Aaron, I think, are beginning to get the point. Pharaoh never does. Read through the plagues again this week, though. You'll begin to see little things popping out at you. Pharaoh never gets the point, but a whole bunch of Egyptians do. Look for signs as you go through each of the plagues, where on a number of plagues, Egyptians are actually beginning to recognize that God, Jehovah, Yahweh, is the real God, and that their gods are not the ones to worship. The question for us about do we trust God must also cause us to ask the question of where do we put our trust? Is it with Yahweh or is it with all kinds of other gods in our culture? Just finished a series on idols that I think help us with that one. But here's a reminder again for me and I think for many of us. Where do I put my trust? Well, here's the second thing that I think we need to take away from the plagues and what God is saying to us. Not only is God sovereign and that we can trust him fully, but he's at work and worthy of being followed. He's at work redeeming, leading, and leading us to life. And therefore, he is the only one that we should follow. The point of the plagues was to use Pharaoh's lack of trust to demonstrate the fact that God is engaged in our lives. He reverses the creation order to show that he is the one that has power and authority. He is the one that is worthy of being followed. The question for me then is, will I follow? Not just will I trust him, but will I follow him? What does that mean? Friends, it means look at my life, look at your life, and see how are we orienting our lives? Are our lives oriented around the very place where God is leading us? Or are our lives oriented around us getting ahead and we hope that God blesses us? The point of the plagues is for God to say, I'm sovereign, you can trust me. The point of the plagues is for God to say, I'm leading you somewhere, will you follow? Will you orient your life around this following me to the life to the fullest that I'm asking you to join me in? Third and final point, and with this we'll quit. Can we trust him? Will we follow him? And the third one is that he invites us to join him in a journey. It's not just for a destination, it's for a journey. It's not just for getting into heaven, it's for the fact that we join him on this journey and we develop an intimacy with him as we go, an intimacy that causes us to obey him, an intimacy that causes us to understand that we were created for worship, not just for work. So many of our lives are oriented around work. I'm not saying work is bad at all. I'm saying that so many of our lives are oriented around work so that we get ahead because we want more of what the world has to offer. God created us and told us to be fruitful, creation mandate, so that we would multiply, so that his name would be glorified, that we would worship him with all that we have. Pharaoh tried to upset that. Will we trust him? Will we follow him? Will we obey him? Will we join him on the journey? And frankly, the rest of Exodus is about that journey and about his people wrestling with joining him on the journey, obeying him in the midst of all the trials that they face. And there'll be some great questions for us in the midst of that. Friends, as we close this morning, I really think the best way for us to close is to pray together. And allow me to pray for us, lead you through a bit of a prayer exercise, asking those questions of ourselves in front of the Lord. Could we stand together as we close?